Who was Simon the Zealot? If you know, that means you're a pretty good Bible student, because he's only mentioned three times in Scripture. We know nothing in particular he ever said or did, but from those three scant references, we learn three deeply significant truths about him. First, Simon was a Christian. Luke 6 and 13 says that Simon was one of Jesus' first disciples. He answered the call of John the Immerser to follow Jesus, and he was with him even unto the crucifixion. After the resurrection and ascension, we find the last biblical mention of Simon in the upper room with the remaining disciples waiting for the day of Pentecost. But the Bible also teaches that Simon was an apostle, one of the 12 chosen by Jesus as witnesses of his resurrection and recipients of the helping work of the Holy Spirit to complete and confirm the revelation of the gospel throughout the world. Tradition outside of the Bible says that Simon preached the gospel in Africa and in Western Europe until he was crucified in AD 74. But beyond this marvelous eulogy, the Bible reveals one more significant fact about Simon. He was a zealot. Every mention of his name includes this addendum. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 4, many English Bibles call him the Canaanean, which is sometimes inappropriately rendered Canaanite, as though he was a Gentile. But in fact, the Greek word here is an epithet derived from the Hebrew word meaning to be ardent or zealous, and thus it is equivalent to the zealot. Now, the zealots were a Jewish religious and political party in the time of Christ and during the first 40 years of the church. They began when Jesus was just a little boy under the leadership of a man named Judas of Galilee, who led a revolt against the Roman Empire because of what he considered unjust taxation. The name zealot was at first a pejorative, but later they accepted it because to them it communicated the intense and immense importance of their work, promoting social justice for their people and protecting the civil rights of themselves and their countrymen. For our time remaining, I want us to consider this question. Could Simon have remained a zealot after he became a Christian? I believe this is an important question for two reasons. First, it is very common today for people to justify a certain behavior or occupation by finding some character in the Bible who did such and such at the time of his or her conversion. And if the Bible does not explicitly state that they resigned or stopped that behavior, it is assumed that they continued in it with God's approval, and thus it must also be acceptable for Christians today. For example, in Acts chapter 8, we read about the conversion of the Ethiopian secretary of the treasury. The Bible does not say that he resigned from that office after he was baptized. Therefore, some assume that a Christian may hold political office. In Acts 10 and 16, we read about the conversion of a Roman centurion and a jailer. The Bible does not state that those men left their jobs after they were baptized. Therefore, some say that a Christian may serve as a police officer or a soldier. This is an illogical and very dangerous way of reading the Bible. All kinds of aberrant things could be justified from what the Bible does not say. For example, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the Bible tells about a time when a great many Jewish priests became obedient to the faith. But as we read on, the Bible never says they quit being priests. Does that mean that one can be a Christian and a Jewish priest offering animal sacrifices in the temple at the same time? What about this one? In James chapter 2 and verse 24, the Bible talks about the justification of a woman Scripture calls Rahab the harlot. Now, the Bible never says she quit being a harlot. So does that mean that you can be a prostitute and a saved person at the same time? Now, you may respond, of course not. The Bible says in other places that prostitution is a sin, and the book of Hebrews teaches that a Christian could not possibly participate in the animal sacrifice system of temple worship and remain faithful to Christ. That's right. The Bible also teaches in other places that Christians are to remain separate from the civil government and not to be the sword of justice against those who do evil. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. So the only way to answer this question is to consider the overall teaching of Jesus and ask whether or not such and such a career or lifestyle or behavior is harmonious with those teachings. And if it is not, we should assume that righteous men and women left those careers and lifestyles when they came to Christ, and so should we today. Now, I want to apply this to Simon because while I suppose the number of Christians trying to harmonize discipleship with political office or military and police service is small, and hopefully the number trying to harmonize Christianity with being a Jewish priest or a prostitute is even smaller, I believe that there are many Christians in America today who are trying to be zealots and Christians at the same time. Not members of the old Jewish party, but zealots for some contemporary social issue. And we need to look into the Word of God and ask if those two pursuits can coexist in one life. Now, there were certain characteristics about that ancient sect that earned them the name zealot. And these characteristics are generally true of all zealots at all times in all places, whatever their cause. And I want to stress that zealotry is not a conservative or a liberal issue. It is not limited to the left or to the right or to the middle. It is a mindset that manifests certain beliefs and behaviors and transcends ideologies. According to Professor Charles Draper, for the zealots, nationalistic patriotism and religion were inseparable. I believe that first of all, it is common for all zealotry to mingle religious conviction and political opinion, and to conflate the mission of the government and the church. Simon believed that the highest service he could offer for God was to oppose tyrannical government officials and ensure fair treatment for himself and his neighbors. In other words, he considered social justice a religious pursuit. But when Simon met Jesus, he discovered that it was not the purpose or mission of Christ's congregation to work for social justice. The mission of the church is to save the lost through the preaching of the gospel and to increase the rule of Christ in the hearts of men and women by making disciples of every creature of all nations, including those who are not a part of and may be enemies of your state. So says Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The promotion of social justice and the protection of civil rights and liberties is a job God has assigned to civil governments for this world. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." That is, they've been chosen by God for a special purpose. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he," the civil government, "is God's minister to you, the Christian, for good." That is, to enable you to do good without fearing evil. "But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Again, the Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." Now, these passages clearly teach that it is the work of government, not the church, to promote social justice, to punish social evils, to protect the law-abiding, to create a peaceful atmosphere for living godly and reverently, and to protect the liberties of free speech so that the gospel might be taught to all men. It is true that most governments do a sorry job at all of these things. Certainly, the government which Simon opposed was corrupt and tyrannical and brutal. They taxed unfair and unreasonable amounts without representation of the taxed. They spent their tax revenue unwisely and immorally. And yet still, Jesus and the apostles taught Christians to pay their taxes to those governments, Matthew 22, 21 and Romans 13, 6 through 7, and to leave enforcement of justice into the hands of those governments. Bible history is full of examples that when a government becomes so derelict in its responsibilities that it is intolerable to the justice of God, God will deal with that government according to his power through his providence. The only recourse which Christians are authorized to take to change the policies of their governments is to pray for them, which is the mightiest recourse that could be taken anyhow. Civil disobedience is only authorized when it is essential to obey a spiritual or moral precept of God, says Acts 5 and 29. Furthermore, these passages make it exceedingly clear that the government and the church are two distinct institutions, so distinct, in fact, that to involve yourself in one is to disqualify you from involvement with the other. You cannot be he and you at the same time. The purpose for which the civil government exists is to maintain temporal law and order. The purpose for which the church exists is to provide spiritual salvation. The principle by which the government operates is justice. The principle by which the church operates is grace. The power by which the state accomplishes its purpose is force. The power by which the church accomplishes its purpose is love. Now, it may be true that for the zealots, nationalistic patriotism and religion were inseparable. But according to the teachings of Jesus, we must separate ourselves from the carnal services dedicated to human governments, or we will be separated from Christ. A second key characteristic of zealots is that they allow an issue to consume their interest, energy, talents, and time. The word zeal means great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective, and some of its synonyms include intensity and fanaticism. How do you know if you're zealous about something? Well, how often do you talk about it? Multiple times every day? Do you tweet and post and share about it every day? Has this issue played a significant role in your selection of education or job? Do you find yourself willing to work, perhaps to spend hours in the promotion of this interest? Have you spent money, maybe a great deal of money, on this issue? Have you ever severed a friendship or a relationship because of a disagreement over this issue? You remember when Jesus was in the temple and he saw the corruption and it caused him to overturn the tables and to drive out the animals and the money changers, and he shouted, "You have turned my Father's house from a house of praise into a den of thieves." And the Bible says those who saw it remembered the scripture that said, "Zeal for his Father's house has eaten him up." Has anyone ever remarked that you seem eaten up with an issue? Well, then you're a zealot. Maybe you say, "All right, I admit it, but what's your point?" "So I've dedicated my life and time to this issue. I'm proud of that. It's a good cause. Everybody should take this matter seriously. I don't understand why we're not talking about it more in the church. I can't understand why my friends don't realize how important this issue is." Well, it may be that yours is indeed a very important and good cause. I'm being careful here not to name a current social issue as an example, because I want us to remember this is not a question of conservatism or liberalism. The question is, can you be a Christian and at the same time allow your life to be consumed and directed by some cause other than the cause of Christ himself that is important to you? And do you know the answer to that is an absolute, unqualified no. Listen to Jesus' own words, Luke 14, 26 through 27. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The word hate is a strong word, and it does not mean that you despise these people or that you wish them harm, but it does mean that you have forsaken those people or those purposes as the consuming interest of your life, and you instead allow yourself to be zealously consumed with Jesus. Matthew 10, 37 says it this way, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," an earthly interest, an earthly ambition. Lest we should attempt to turn down the volume of these strong declarations, Jesus follows his words in Luke 14, with two parables about the importance of counting the cost, and then closes with these words, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Do you hear that? You cannot be a zealot for any earthly issue or ambition and at the same time be Christ's disciple, because Christ demands your all. A third quality of zealots is that they believe verbal and physical violence is acceptable because of the importance of their cause. More than ever in my recollection, there are Christians justifying verbal and physical violence for the protection of personal liberties or their property or the promotion of some issue they champion. Jesus absolutely forbids this kind of behavior. As one of the foundation stones of life under his rule, he said, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and abuse you." Matthew 5, 38 through 44. In fact, verses 22 through 23 of the same chapter, Jesus says that senseless anger and slander by calling someone an idiot or a fool because they disagree with your opinion is a sin. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he elaborates on these principles. In Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Repay no one evil for evil. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." Now listen carefully. If we as disciples of Christ are not authorized to be violent in defense of Jesus, then how, pray tell, could we possibly justify violence in defense of our money or our house or our car or even our own life? These things that are only momentary anyway. Can you imagine if Simon had chosen zealotry over Jesus? By AD 70, Jerusalem was gone and the sect was disbanded. How long will the things last that you're fighting for today? Perhaps we need a reminder that a man can be poor, overtaxed, underfed, mistreated, given inadequate health care, deprived access to education, underpaid, marginalized, hated by ignorant bigots, called names, imprisoned, robbed, beaten, and even murdered, and still go to heaven. Did you know that? You can have a miserable life on this earth and you can still go to heaven and be better than everyone else in the end. I think many Christians have forgotten that. We expect heaven with all of its blessings, but we think we have our rights here on earth as well, and we're not going to sit by and lose them. God does not promise us civil rights and guaranteed protection down here. He's made provision for it, but it is never a guarantee. Instead, God promises you something much greater that caused the ancient Christians who endured terrible suffering to say, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." One final characteristic of zealots is that they demonize dissenters. The zealot party of the first century Jews had a renowned hatred for their countrymen who became employees of the Roman government as tax collectors or publicans. They considered them despicable traitors, worse than the Gentiles. And yet Simon the Zealot was called by Jesus to serve as an apostle alongside Matthew the tax collector, according to Luke 5:27. These two men would have hated each other, and Jesus brought them together as brothers. Now, we live in a country that is terribly divided and full of hate, and there are many Christians right in the middle of it. This is not allowed. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul writes extensively how Christians must not allow disagreements over matters of opinion to cause divisions, and he says to destroy the work of God, Romans 14 and 20, but they should instead bear with one another and respect one another and work for mutual edification in the truth of Christ. Listen to what Paul said on the matter in Romans 12 and 16. He said, be of the same mind toward one another. That is, live in harmony with one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. You see, it is sinful and it is against Christian character to act as if anyone who disagrees with you on politics or economics or how social policy should be enacted or any other matter about which Christ has said nothing is evil. You don't have the right to decide what is evil beyond what is written. All of these things considered, I believe that it is a necessary conclusion. Simon ceased to be a zealot in order to become a Christian. And still today, you and I must choose one or the other. Now, Simon was continually called the zealot. Most likely it was to distinguish him from Simon Peter, who was also an apostle. But it was, in a sense, still an appropriate designation. Herbert Lockyer said, Simon left the fanatical control of Judas of Samala for the sweet yoke of Jesus of Nazareth. And through amazing grace, the fiery patriotism of Simon became refined to a deep and lasting zeal for Christ and his kingdom. In other words, Simon became a zealot for Jesus. In truth, that's what Jesus demands of every one of us. As we've already noted, one of the key reasons it is not acceptable for the Christian to become exercised and eaten up by some earthly issue is that those passions and energies are reserved for our blessed Savior and King. Do you talk about Jesus and the gospel multiple times every day? Does he saturate all that you tweet and post and share? He should. Has your relationship with Jesus played a significant role in determining your job or your education or who you marry? As Brother Richard discussed, do you find yourself willing to work, perhaps to spend hours in promotion of Christ and his truth? Have you spent money, maybe a great deal of money, on the work of the church and your own spiritual formation? Have you ever severed a friendship or a relationship because of a disagreement about Jesus? Have you ever been called a religious fanatic? Has anyone ever said, zeal for the church and Jesus and the Bible has eaten him up? That's not an insult. That's a goal toward which all of us should strive, because that's what Jesus wants. The Apostle Paul said Jesus saved us from our sins so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, Titus 2 and 14. Do you think you could ever do any better? And that the world could ever become any better than if you invested all of your time and energy and talent and interest and money and zeal into Jesus Christ? There is a fight that needs to be fought, but not a carnal fight that will cause harm or destroy any man. The Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There is an evil and an error that needs to be denounced as demonic. Today it is acceptable to debate and fight over politics or football or frivolous things, but we're told from every corner that we're not allowed to voice disagreements over religion. We're just supposed to coexist. Jesus did not give us the option to coexist. Jesus says there are certain doctrines and practices that he hates, and he wants us to hate them too. Revelation 2 and verse 6. We need to be bold like the psalmist to say, I hate every false way. We need to be like Paul and abhor that which is evil. Jesus demands your zeal. He demands your everything and your all. But you'll find, like Simon of old, that you could never make a better decision than when you give your life to the one who gave his life for you.